We're talking about today a verse from Matthew chapter 7, verse 16, where Jesus says, "You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles?" So we're talking about whether or not you can know specifically whether someone's saved or not today in the dispensation of grace by their behavior, by their fruits, which is typically how the verse is taught. It's typically taught that you shall know them by their fruits, speaking about true and false conversion. And so we're talking about how that applies, if it applies today. The verse, "You shall know them by their fruits," has been the cause of a lot of different interpretations, misinterpretations, not the least of which is important, is that people will judge their ministry based on numbers and based on attendance and this sort of thing. And so you'll know whether a ministry is God-ordained if they've got a lot of people, if they've got a lot of money. We saw last week how God influences the economy, and we read about those types of cases where people would judge how well God was blessing their ministry based on how rich they were. And there was even a statement made by the fellow that we know rich people at one time were in reconciliation with God, or were in good standing with God, because they got a lot of money, and God promises to bless those who honor him, right? So that was his proof of that. So I suppose you would know them by their fruits, right? Which means money and people. That, of course, would be an incorrect interpretation of the verse. He's not talking about money at all. We'll deal with the context here in a little bit. Another way people misappropriate the verse is that it's the spirituality. And so you talk to saved people and say you'll know who is more spiritual than the next guy based on the good things they do in church. Whether you come to church, whether you give money for tithes, this sort of thing, you'll know who are the good Christians and the bad Christians by their fruits. Okay? Another wrong interpretation of the verse. Can we know them by their fruits? Of course, the most popular is proving true and false conversion, which is what we're going to deal with today, based on changed behavior. So how do you know if someone's saved? Well, their behavior changes. All right, and this is the universal understanding of what Christianity is, a change in behavior. They throw out what the doctrine says. We were mentioning earlier about John 3:16 and how it's important to understand what believe means in the verse and what the real gospel is today. Christianity is not a lifestyle, okay? It's a doctrine. It's a teaching. It's an understanding of the truth. That's what it is. Christianity is not you changing your behavior. That's not Christianity. Okay? If you want just a change in behavior, pick a religion. It doesn't really matter what you do. They all advocate change in behavior. Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, they all promote good moral principles, right? But the fact that the truth is in the Bible is what makes Christianity true, that there's true doctrine here about God and Jesus and what he did to pay for your sins and eternal life. Okay, that's what makes Christianity true. And so to use this verse, again, wrongly, out of context, to say, "You shall know them by their fruits," as it's talking to people in the dispensation of grace, that you'll know who's saved and who's not by their change in behavior, is something we'll see today that is not something you can use to evaluate people's salvation. Okay, because your fruits, your works, your good behaviors do not determine whether your sins are paid for or not. Don't we know in Romans 4, verse 5, "It's to him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly." Titus 3:5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which you have done." So you are saved not by your works. If you're not saved by your works, then how can we look at your works or your fruits, right, to determine whether or not you're saved? We can't. You see, so how do we know if you're saved or not? How do you know if you're saved or not? Well, I was, you know, living in sin years back, and now I've made a change in my life, and I've turned my life around, and now I'm living for Jesus. I asked, how were you saved? How are your sins taken care of? How come you're not going to hell anymore? How are you? Is God going to let you into heaven? Well, I turned my life around. You know, who hasn't? You know, everyone tries to do that. You know, and when is the point at which your life is so turned around that now you're in? But surely you're not perfect, right? No one would claim perfection. So how much good works do you have to do to get into heaven? Okay, of course, the answer is zero. You can't do anything to get into heaven by your good works. It's what Christ has done for you. So anyway, this is the idea of Matthew 7:16 and how it's presented. So I think it's a worthy topic of discussion to present why it's not an evaluation of salvation today. Okay, it is an evaluation, by the way, of good and bad works. Right? Back in Matthew 7, we'll see here in a little bit, you can know them and what kind of tree they were based on their fruit. The tree in your front yard, you can know what type of tree it is by the fruit. Okay, it's an apple tree. Apples come off the branches. It's a pear tree. Pears come off the branches. I mean, it's just understanding. And Jesus is presenting here the case that these false prophets that he's going to be talking about. You'll know them, whether they're false or true, based on the fruit that they bear. Okay, being under a covenant system. If you look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, here's the first time you see this idea crop up in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where John the Baptist here is preaching the gospel of repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Now, of course, we understand today that your remission of sins does not come as a result of your baptism. Jesus Christ had not died yet in Matthew 3. In Matthew 3, verse 8, John the Baptist is preaching a message that Jesus is going to come, the Messiah is going to come. You need to prepare yourselves, make your paths straight. He's saying, stop being crooked, start walking right, you know. Walk in the line. Matthew 3, 8 says, he says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within ourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say that God is able to these stones to raise up children of Abraham. The idea at the time was that these Pharisees and Sadducees were of the lineage, they were part of Israel, of the lineage of Abraham, and therefore, they received eternal life and the promises and the covenant and the kingdom by default because they were part of Israel, right? And John the Baptist, knowing their lies and knowing their lack of judgment and knowing their lack of faith, okay, said, you generation of vipers. And we'll see later what he talks about when he says that. But these generation of vipers are those who deceive people with their words. Okay, so these Pharisees and Sadducees were presenting a front, a religious front, and were hollow on the inside. And of course, a tree that's hollow in the inside doesn't bear fruit, does it? So you'll know them by their fruit. Right? Matthew 7, we'll get there in a little bit. But here, John the Baptist says, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And so we need to take a little sidebar here and define what repentance means, because this is where people get off track. And they say repentance means turn from your sins. And I've got here in front of me four or five different tracts. Here's the one that's $1 million, and on the back of it, it's got John 3:16, which we dealt with earlier. And for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believes in him shall not perish. And then it says, as after you've read this verse, that please repent and turn from your sin today and trust in Jesus, and God will grant you everlasting life. And so he has the word repent, and in parentheses, turn from your sin, as if that's what the word repent means. Repent, turn from your sin. Well, the word repent does not mean that, turn from your sin. Look up in the dictionary. Okay, the word repent deals with two things, primarily in the Bible, when you see the word repent. It either deals with regret, that sorrow, and that regret whereby you've seen an action you've done, and you said, oh, that was wrong. And so you change your mind about that action. I should not have done that. And you're putting the sorrow there. That's repentance, right? That's penance. But then the repent can mean a change of mind, which is all wrapped up in the reason why you're grieved about that action. When you did it, you didn't think it was wrong. But now, I think it's wrong. It's a change of your mind, you see. And you're grieved that you've done it. That's repentance. Right? The turning from your sins is separate. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 30, I'll read it to you here. Back in Ezekiel, the message of repent and for the remission of sins is an old message that the prophets used to speak about. And John the Baptist being the chief of the prophets there. Ezekiel 18, verse 30. Ezekiel says, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, so his works, right, saith the Lord God, repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. So he says there in the passage, repent and turn. Okay, if repent meant turn, it'd be a little redundant. Repent and repent, turn and turn from your transgressions. It says repent and turn. Repent. Change your mind about your transgressions and turn from your transgressions and walk this way, right? And so the gospel presentation on so many gospel tracts is that you need to turn away from your sins before you can get eternal life. Okay? Well, how long does that last? Because, you know, there's that one that I've been dealing with and I've been having trouble with in Romans 7. We'll see later, Paul deals with an issue in Romans 7 where he doesn't seem like he's conquering it. So either Paul is unsaved in Romans 7 or something else going on. By the way, there are a few people out there who think that Paul was unsaved in Romans 7 when he wrote that. He's writing about his time in his life when he was not saved. Here's another gospel tract. In the front says, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And on the back it says, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Then by the grace of God, hold on because you have just begun the abundant life. So there again, you've got repent and be baptized and you get life. Okay? It doesn't say anything about what Christ has done for your sins. Here's a prayer you need to pray to receive God's gift of everlasting life. Pray, I repent of all my sins. Name them all. This day I put my trust in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Okay. Where's the payment for sins? I mean, give this to somebody, what are they going to do? They're going to repent, which means turn from my sins, I suppose. So I'm going to name all my sins, and I'm not going to do those anymore. I promise, Lord, I will not do these sins anymore. Give me everlasting life. Is there anything wrong with the motive with that? Not with the motive. I mean, you don't want this sin anymore. You're telling God, I don't want this anymore. I promise not to sin anymore. But what happens next week? You sin. So do you do it again? Lord, I promise. Never again do I do this sin. Please give me everlasting life. And that's the Christian life for most people. Every week, every day, they're doing the same thing. They're confessing their sins, and they're asking for forgiveness, and they're moving on. Every day. Catholics do it all the time. They confess to a priest. They just add a man. Add the third man, right? Protestants just do it without the third guy. The same concept. But what about the glorious gospel where you don't have to stop, you don't have to turn from your sins in order to get saved because your turning from your sins isn't going to be good enough? Right? It's the fact that Christ did what was necessary to pay for your sins. And so he did the work that you could not do, which was live a perfect life, which was present a perfect sacrifice, which was die to go to hell. He did all that on your behalf. He was made sin for you. He was perfectly righteous. So that's what you need to get to heaven. His righteousness. The way you get that is by trusting his death, burial, and resurrection and what he did on the cross. That's how you get that. Okay, that's the transaction that occurs. So again, we're dealing with this issue here of can you know someone by their fruits, evaluating salvation by works, and repentance in Matthew 3, 8, and 10, where John the Baptist says, bring forth fruit meet for repentance. And the Pharisees and Sadducees were not bringing forth fruit meet for repentance. They weren't coming to John the Baptist in the same spirit and heart as the unbelieving Jews were, and saying, I've sinned, baptize me to wash me clean of my sins. I'm following you, John the Baptist, and I'm going to make my path straight. They weren't doing that. In fact, they were coming in John 1, if you read John 1, and they were questioning him. Why are you baptizing? What are you doing out here? Are you coming in the name of Elijah? See, they weren't coming out to repent or to remit their sins. We don't need our sins remitted. We're Pharisees. We're Sadducees. We're priests. So what was John the Baptist's answer? Generation of vipers. You present yourself as if you're righteous, but inside you have no faith. You have no judgment, no mercy. You have no eyes to see your need for repentance, right? So what's the fruit of repentance? What are the signs of repentance? You look at Psalm 34:18. David realized this back in the Psalms, where he's the king of Israel. He's the one, he was God's anointed, where God chose him to be the king of Israel. And the Holy Spirit of God came upon him. Then later in his life, remember, he murdered someone and he committed adultery. All right? So we have a murderer and an adulterer. And in Psalm 34, he writes here about the sacrifices that are needed to give to God. And that sacrifices that God wants, the things that God needs from a person, is a broken heart and a contrite spirit. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. See that? In Psalm 51, verse 17. It says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. So he doesn't want burnt offerings. He doesn't want sacrifices. Okay, the spiritual application of this verse, knowing that David was under the law, and that the law teaching of sacrifices is not for you. But the fact that when you're saved, when you understand the gospel, there's the process. So you need to understand Romans 3:10. There's none righteous, no, not one. And that you can't do anything to get eternal life. You need to understand that you're the sinner from Christ died. Right? When you understand that you've done something wrong in the face of God, and you need God's righteousness to save you, that's that repent that gets you salvation when you trust in what Christ did on the cross, right? Repentance is not turning from your sins. Repentance is the changing your mind, where at one time you did not trust God, now you do. At one time you thought that even though I'm bad, I can be better, right? And I can stop sinning and I can be good enough to get to heaven. That's what you thought. Well, now you've changed your mind on that, and you realize that, no, I can't be good enough to get to heaven. It's impossible, because one sin just taints my whole record. So I need a perfect sacrifice. That'd be Christ. That's a change of mind there. Paul talks about godly repentance in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Moving on to Matthew chapter 6, to the red letters. Matthew 7's got to be true. You shall know them by their fruits. So we can determine who's saved or not this morning based on how well you're living, right? How much money did you put in the plate? We shall know you by your fruits. How many people have an attendance this morning? We'll know how well I'm doing by my fruits, right? You shall know me by my fruits. Matthew 7. I mean, people use this verse for anything and everything they want to justify. By the way, if numbers is an indication of what God's blessing, the Catholics got us all beat. You know, the Catholics, God's blessing the Catholics and the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and apparently the Pentecostal Assemblies of God, because they're growing too. So these are where God's blessing all of these people. But, you know, some of the smaller churches, us included, must not have God's truth. But we know that's not right. You look at Matthew 6, verse 10. We're in the context here of a giant passage of red letters in your Bible. Right? Jesus is speaking left and right. And we're asking the question of the context. Who is speaking to whom? That's how you rightly divide, right? Jesus is speaking. The Son of God is speaking to Israel. We know that in John 1:11, he came to his own. In Matthew 10, he comes to Israel only. And he's speaking to Jews here. And he's speaking about the kingdom. We know that because in Matthew 5, he begins his long sermon here with, "Blessed are the poor in the spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So he's talking about this kingdom. Some call it the constitution of the kingdom, where he's describing how you get into this kingdom and what's going to happen in this kingdom and how you need to be holy to get in this kingdom. And doesn't he say in Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness"? Right? And so this is the topic of conversation. Matthew 6:10, keep in mind some high points here, that he gives the prayer here, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." He's praying for an earthly kingdom. In Matthew 6:12, he's praying for forgiveness of our sins based on the way we forgive other people. So Matthew 6:12 and 14, you get forgiveness based on if you've forgiven someone else. All right? Again, nothing there about Christ forgiving you. It's God will forgive you if you forgive your brother and your sister. Well, if you don't forgive your brother and sister, God won't forgive you. Okay? So you'll know them by their fruits, right? You'll know if they're forgiven based on if they've forgiven other people. Well, is that true for you today? Can you know if I'm forgiven by God based on if I forgive someone else? Not if God has forgiven me for Christ's sake. Right? Ephesians 4:28 says that we've been forgiven for Christ's sake. For on his behalf we've been forgiven because he died and shed blood for me. It's not because of what I've done. So in Matthew 6:10, Matthew 6:33 is the verse there where it says that we're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So he's telling them to take no thought. These are people taking no thought for their necessities, because God's going to provide for their food, just like he did back in Exodus. All right. So we need to follow Jesus in the red letters. Well, we're not doing very well so far. Matthew 6:10 and 33. We got conditional forgiveness. We're not working for our necessities. Okay, Christ has not died for anybody's sins yet. And in Matthew 7, we get to this point here where he's talking about hypocrisy. In Matthew 7:1, interestingly, people use Matthew 7:16 to judge people. And Matthew 7:1 says, "Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged." And so it's talking about hypocrisy here. And how hypocritical is it for the person to judge someone else based on Matthew 7:16, that your fruits are not good enough, therefore I know that you are not of God. Well, how perfect is this other guy? Right? So I mean, that's interesting context here. But Jesus is speaking about hypocrisy. And if you look down in verse... Oh, we'll start in verse 15. Actually, back up in verse 7, Matthew 7:7, Jesus says, "Ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek, ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Everyone that asks receives. He that seeks finds. Him that knocks, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? If ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him?" We're in a situation in a time here where God's granting them, based on his covenant obligation, the things that they pray for. Verse 12, "Therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets." This is called the golden rule, right? Whatsoever things you would do unto men, do unto them as they would do unto you. And Jesus is preaching Matthew 7:12. All right. Matthew 7:13, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Many there be which go in thereat, but narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few be, there be that find it. And in verse 15, this is the immediate context. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? So the question we need to ask here is, who are them? When it says, can you know them by their fruits? Or you shall know them by their fruits. But them are, verse 15, false prophets. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. So we have a picture here, right? You've got the picture in your head. A wolf with the sheep's clothing, which again has become part of our culture. You see it in the cartoons and everything. The idea is that what they appear to be on the outside is not what they are on the inside. Right? And you'll know them, false prophets, by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. So it's pretty restrictive here on what kind of fruit comes out. So you can't have a bad tree with a good fruit coming out. Verse 19, every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. You don't set him aside and admonish him as a brother and hope that, you know, he changes his inward man a little bit. This branch is cut off and thrown into the fire. Look back at Matthew 3. Should remind you what John the Baptist said in verse 10. He's talking to those Sadducees and Pharisees, remember? Matthew 3, verse 10, he says, now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast to the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. These branches are going to be broken off if they have no fruit on them, and the Lord's going to judge them, okay, at the judgment. So that's the context here. This is not a among brethren type of verse. Even in Matthew 7, all right? We haven't gotten to the point whether it's applicable for us or not. But we're talking in the context of covenant people Israel in a prophetic kingdom on earth about Israel is what the context is. Who's speaking to who? Jesus to Israel going into a kingdom under a covenant. Now we know you're not Israel, right? You don't have Jewish heritage. We know you're not under a covenant with God because our people, the Americans, never made a covenant with God, right? We know that you're not looking for an earthly kingdom. Rather, you're looking to spend eternity in heavenly places. And we know that in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, you're not receiving the same rewards that in parallel to how you treat other people based on the golden rule, right? The them in Matthew 7:15 is the false prophets that they're supposed to be wary of. And the fruits, to know them by their fruits in Matthew 3:8-10 is the fruits meet for repentance. Right? Broken heart, contrite spirit that we mentioned earlier. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Here's one of the fruits. 1 John, because John was one of the disciples. He's writing to, in the context here, to Israel, going into the kingdom, just as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those bigger books are writing about. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, says, hereby we do know that we know him. So, Matthew 7, Jesus is teaching, you shall know them by their fruits. And 1 John 2, verse 3 says, we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. The good works, right? And know them by their fruits, 1 John 2, 3. If you look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. So we have the same context here, false prophets. Matthew 7:15, there, beware of false prophets. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits. It says here, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus is Christ, Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. So there you have it. There's a test whereby you can know the false prophets, their fruits. I'll draw a little picture here just so we get the idea. You got a tree, and for the lack of a better term, I'm going to call this the tree of life or righteousness. because this is what we're dealing with. Those who are broken off this tree are going to be judged with eternal fire. Okay, if you're in the tree, that's good news. If you're out of the tree, bad news. This isn't just a rebuke of a brethren. You're cut off and thrown into fire. Okay, so you have the tree of righteousness here. You've got the roots down here to this tree. The idea of this metaphor, this illustration, the fruits and the tree and all this, is that if the tree is hollow on the inside, if the roots are broken, right, you're not going to bear the fruit. So how do you know if this tree here, which in the context is a person, it's a prophet, right? So we've got a prophet who represents the tree. And how do you know if this prophet is true or not, if he's in the tree of life, the righteousness? Well, you'll know if his roots are in the faith based on the fruit that he produces, right? So I'm going to just draw an illustration here so we get the idea. The fruit's going to be repentance, right? The fruit's going to be 1 John 2, faith in the Messiah. The fruits are going to be 1 John 2, verse 3, good works. Okay? So how do you know if this person is in the group and not just pretending to be by looking like a hollow tree? Right? Well, it's based on the fruits of repentance, good works, faith in the Messiah. All right? All this tree, by the way, is dependent upon they're in the covenant. We'll see this a little bit later and how this compares. If you look at Matthew chapter 23, Matthew 23, and I'm going to turn to Isaiah chapter 5 for you. The idea of fruits and trees is something not foreign to prophecy. That's speaking about Israel. Isaiah chapter 5, God gives the example of Israel here being a vineyard. And we'll see later there's multiple parables where Jesus presents Israel and his people as being an orchard or a vineyard where they're going to bear fruit. Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah says, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower, and also made a winepress. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes." So bad fruit. He had a vineyard, and the fruit was bad. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, about my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, why did it bring forth wild grapes? Now go to, I will tell you that I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down." Okay, this is similar to Matthew 3, verse 8 through 10, where if the tree does not bear fruit, they'll be cut off. Right, the branches don't bear fruit, they'll be cut off, thrown at the fire. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7 says, "The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry." So what is he looking for in Isaiah 5? He's looking for judgment. Righteousness, right? Obedience. You know, and he doesn't find that. He finds oppression. He finds unrighteousness, disobedience, right? The fruits. So he knows it's a bad tree. If you look at Matthew 23, which I told you to go in verse 23, it says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, the same group that John the Baptist said, generation of vipers." Jesus calls them hypocrites. "For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin." And so these people are following the rituals of the law where they're offering the sacrifices and the tithes. But it says here, "You have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith." That's the same things that Isaiah talked about. Judgment, righteousness, right? Mercy, and faith here. "These ought ye have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, restrain a gnat and swallow a camel." He goes on, by the way, to talk about this for the next 10 verses. "Woe unto you, woe unto you." And what's the point of these woes? In verse 25, "For you make clean the outside of the cup, but within they are full of extortion and excess." He says in verse 27, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, appear beautiful outwardly, but are within full of dead men's bones." So you see the same picture. You've got a hollow tree, right? Hollow tree, because they're not walking in the faith of the covenant, not bearing the fruit of faith in the Messiah, the good works, and repentance. Okay? Look at Luke 13. Interestingly here, Jesus gives another parable, evidently speaking about his ministry to Israel, which is the vineyard, right? He spake also this parable, a certain man, in verse 6, Luke 13, 6. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. So there's Israel. And he came and sought fruit thereon. Oh, interesting. Fruit on a tree. Jesus talks a lot about that. And he found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I came seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it to the ground? And he answered and said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then thou shalt cut it down. And that's it. That's the end of the parable, the teaching. What's this have to do with anything? Well, it's interesting when you know Jesus' earthly ministry was 3 years long. And then he died. And then the Holy Spirit came. Remember what Jesus said on the cross when he says, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do? Well, God did. He forgave them because they didn't know what they did. And so here we've got a tree, a vineyard, who when Jesus came for 3 years looking for fruit, faith, good works, faith in the Messiah, he didn't find anything. In fact, they killed him. Right? He prays, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And for whatever reason, God sends the Holy Spirit and goes on with them. You got another chance here. So Pentecost, for that time, in the parable here, it's one more year. Let it alone, it says. If it doesn't bear fruit after 1 year, then cut it down. What happens after about that time, Pentecost? Instead of God pouring out his wrath, you get Paul getting the revelation of the mystery. Okay, something else happens where Israel's fallen and the salvation goes to the Gentiles. It's just interesting when you read some of this stuff in the context. Look at Luke 18 while you're on Luke here. We identified the them in the passage of Matthew 7, not as you in the dispensation of grace, but as the false apostles that are going to be tempting Israel. Okay? In Luke 18, the question here is, what's the difference between the Pharisee and the publican in this passage, Luke 18? Starting at verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a publican. So we know the parable, right? The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican. The publican, rather, stands afar off and would not lift up so much his eyes into heaven, smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's a broken spirit is what that is. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Why? Because the other is trying to lift himself up in his own good works. And the publican has that broken heart, contrite spirit, the fruit meet for repentance. Right? And so he is going to be justified as the tree. The other one's hollow. He's presenting the outward signs without any inward change, as they say today. Okay. By the way, if your faith, if the roots of your tree, this is the example, are in a covenant program of works where you're supposed to keep the Ten Commandments, okay, then what are you going to bear fruit with? The good works, right? If your faith is not in the soil of covenant and good works, but rather in the blood of Jesus Christ, what kind of fruit comes out of that? We'll see that here in a little bit. I think it's interesting. Look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 24. The Pharisees that John the Baptist condemned, that Jesus says woe to and condemned, this was the problem with Jesus' earthly ministry to Israel, is that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the rulers of the people, who they were, okay, the cotton patch version of your Bible makes them the Republicans and the Democrats. Okay. But these were the people that were the leaders, so-called, of Israel. And they were being condemned by Jesus and the disciples because of their lack of faith, their lack of judgment and mercy. They weren't following the heart of the law. Micah 6:8 says that what God, the Lord required of thee is a humble spirit, right? Judgment and mercy. And yet that's not what they did. I mean, they're giving tithes, they're offering sacrifices, they're going through the rituals, practicing the holy days. There's no judgment, there's mercy. There's none of that. What did I tell you, turn to Matthew 21 or Matthew 12? By the way, if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that is the main theme of his earthly ministry when it refers to the Pharisees there. You ever wonder why he gives all these parables and speaking about the Pharisees so much? It's because when he came to Israel, he came to institute his kingdom. He's talking to these leaders saying the kingdom is coming, and the leaders reject it. And so there's a dilemma here. What's going to happen is that he takes the promises away from those leaders and gives them to the faithful, the trees that bear the fruit, right, which are going to be his disciples. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 24. Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. In verse 24, it says the Pharisees heard everything that Jesus had done here, healing the blind and the dumb. And this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And so the Pharisees' deduction, the conclusion from Jesus' miracles, is that he's doing this by the devil. This is not of God. Of course, this is where Jesus goes on his spiel here, talking about, well, you blaspheme me, but you can't blaspheme the Holy Ghost. And the kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. I'm not doing this by the devil, I'm doing it by God. Okay? So that's where he says in the next few verses here. If you drop down to verse 30 and 31. He that is not with me is against me. He that gathers not with me scatters abroad. Down in verse 33, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. Right? What fruit, by the way, are the Pharisees displaying here? When he performs a miracle and the Pharisees spew out of their mouth, oh, he's doing that by the devil. That's interesting. That's a good indication when you have lack of faith in the Messiah that they are a hollow tree, you see. You know them by the fruits. You didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah, so obviously your faith is not in the covenant promises where Messiah is going to come. Okay? In verse 34, he says, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? What did they speak? You're of the devil. It's not a good thing. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the inside of the tree, the fruit comes. Okay? Same thing. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account in the day of judgment. For by the words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. What were their words? He's doing this by the devil. Lack of faith. Right? You'll know them by their fruits. If you look at Luke chapter 11, verse 37. Getting your exercise today, aren't you? In Matthew and Luke. Luke 11, 37. We have an issue here where the Pharisees are going to ask Jesus to dine with them. And there's going to be an issue because Jesus doesn't wash his hands. And it sounds very trivial. Back in the day, there was a law. In fact, it's interesting historically. You'll know that God gave a law to Israel to wash their hands after they dealt with meat and the sick and the dead and that sort of thing. And it wasn't discovered until centuries later in Western civilization that you need to wash your hands or you're going to get germs. So God put that in the law. It's interesting. But here Jesus doesn't wash his hands before he eats. And this is part of the traditions and the rituals and the laws. And the Pharisees ask him, or they marveled, rather, that he had not first washed before dinner. The Lord said unto him, now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. So again, it's the same issue he keeps bringing up. He's beating this dead horse, quite literally, that these people have a hollow inside. Okay, they're talking about him washing their hands. They don't even believe he's the Messiah. You see what he's saying? You don't even believe I'm the Messiah. What does it matter to you if I wash my hands or not? You see? That's what they were caught up with. You're not washing your hands. Remember before they were caught up with that he was eating corn on the Sabbath day? He was eating in the fields on the Sabbath? Well, this is against the law. You can't do this. He says, you don't even believe I'm the Messiah. You don't even believe what the law and the prophets said about me. What does it matter to you, the rest of this law? You look at verse 40. He says, ye fools, did not he that made that which is without also make that which is within? But rather give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. But woe unto you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought you to have done, and not left the other undone. There's Matthew 23 again for you. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, for ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. So they're empty tombs, right? They're whited sepulchres. They're hollow trees. They're not bearing good fruit. These are all the things Jesus is describing. These people who proclaim to be religious people and lack faith in the Messiah, the good works, the fruit that comes from walking in faith in the covenant and in the law. If you look at Matthew 13 here, Jesus gives this parable. Eventually, Jesus stops teaching to them, these Pharisees, these fruitless people, about what they need to do. Instead, he starts speaking in parables. And the parables, of course, are not intended to teach these people things. They're intended to keep things from them so they don't understand. Okay, because they don't have faith to understand it anyway. So he teaches in parables and then turns around and teaches his disciples what it really means. And in Matthew chapter 13, verse 23, is the parable of the sower. And this is the part of the parable where the seed is spread, and the seed is spread on good soil. Okay, so it's not rocky soil. It's not where the seed is planted and the bird takes it away. This is good soil. It's received. He says, he that receives seed into the good ground is he that hears the word and understands it, which also bears fruit and brings forth some 100, some 60, and some 30. So there we have good soil. The seed takes root, right? By faith in the covenant and faith in the Messiah, and it bears fruit, faith in the Messiah and the works. That's what you get. Apple seed, apple fruit, right? If it's the seed takes part in someone who's received it and have faith in it, then they're going to bear the fruit of that. What's their faith in is the question, right? Well, this is where we get to Matthew 3:1 and Mark 1:3. What is their faith in? What are these seeds being planted upon? What is the gospel that they're hearing and believing? Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay. Mark 1, verse 3. He says, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. The message that they're going to hear, the gospel of the kingdom, is repent. The kingdom is at hand. Make your paths straight. The kingdom's coming. All right. If you hear that, if they heard that at the time and they understood it, then what they would be doing is making their path straight. They would be believing the one that comes after John the Baptist, greater than me, right? They'd be baptized, be another fruit there, and have fruit meet for repentance. Right? That's what would be going on if the seed was received in the good ground by faith. The seed of the faith of the king, gospel of the kingdom. Are you with me still? What happens if the gospel of the kingdom is not being preached anymore? The ground changes, doesn't it? Different soil altogether. Your seed's no longer sown, the seed of the gospel of the kingdom, and the faith and covenant works. It's sown something else. Let's look at James chapter 2. Hit this another angle here. Now, James, again, is one of the disciples here, and he's preaching this kingdom message in faith, and he presents here in James 2 that faith without works is dead. Okay? When you're looking at someone in James 2, and James says, don't you know that you can't have faith without works? James 2, verse 14. What did the prophet, my brethren? Though a man say he has faith and have not works, can faith save him? What gets you into the kingdom? Isn't it these fruits up here? What gets you in the kingdom based on Matthew 7, 16? Another by their fruits? Well, if you say you have faith down here, but you have no fruits, how does that get you in the kingdom? I don't have the good works. I don't have the fruits. But I got the faith. You see, your tree is hollow. Your tree is dead. You're going to be cut off, thrown in the fire is what's going to happen. Right, your faith without works, James 2:14. Their faith in the gospel of the kingdom. Look at verse 22. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? Faith was born out in the fruit of their good works. Okay. Verse 24. You see then how that by works a man is justified, not by faith only. I've got a seed, I've received it. I've got the seed, I believe the gospel. Well, where's your works? Why weren't you baptized? And where's your faith in the Messiah? And where's, you see? You can judge their faith based on their works. Okay? Because their faith was in kingdom come, the Messiah, right? It's in the commandments. If your faith's in the covenant, in the promises of the covenant, then why aren't you producing the works of the covenant? Right? If your faith is in the coming king in the kingdom, then why don't you have faith in the Messiah? Right? So that's the issue when it comes to a law-based system. Christianity is wrapped up in a system of works, all right? And so Matthew 7:16 fits right into their system. Because if your faith is in a works-based system, and your faith is in a system whereby, you know, Christianity is just a change of my behavior, that's all it is. So I'm a Christian because I've turned my life around. Then how are you going to know if someone's a Christian, if that's your definition of a Christian? if they've turned their life around. Right? I'll know them by their fruits. But what if that's not a Christian? What if a Christian is not you changing your behavior? What if a Christian is someone who believes the true doctrine that Christ died for your sins? Well, how do you know if someone believes the true doctrine that Christ died for your sins? They tell you. Don't they? Isn't that how you know? Can you know if someone believes that Christ died for their sins if they rob a 7-Eleven, if they go down and steal something from Walmart? Well, obviously, he doesn't trust that Jesus Christ died for his sins. He just stole some candy. How does that logically follow? Right? If you're in the court of law, how does that follow? Okay, just because he stole something, sir, does not mean he doesn't believe that Jesus Christ died for his sins. Right? It's separate. But if your faith is in a law system, and I have faith in the Ten Commandments, okay, prove it. Huh? I prove that his faith is false because he does commit adultery, right? He does lie. You can do it that way if your faith's in works. If your faith's in what Christ did, then you can't say you'll know them by their works. Okay? James 2, 14, 22, and 24. If you look at verse 20, 24, it says, "You see then how that by works a man is justified, not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." So James here makes an analogy. We got a body here. Okay, here's my guy. A body without the spirit is dead. Okay, God breathes into man living spirit. If he has no living spirit, he dies. The difference between a man before he dies and after he dies is his soul is gone. The flesh is still there. Every molecule in his body is in the same place as it was before and after he dies. It's the spirit that gives life. Right earlier in John 6. Okay. So just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. So faith, here's your faith. And what is your faith in? Well, your faith consists of the law and covenants. Okay? Your faith exists in the Ten Commandments and the Messiah and the coming kingdom. Well, if that's what your faith is, then faith without those works is empty. It's hollow. It's dead. Right? There's no room in here for the cross. Right? So we're getting at. Why doesn't Matthew 7:16 apply today? Because you're not part of Kingdom Israel. You're not covenanted or part of a tree. By the way, the cutting off of the branches, doesn't that remind you of Romans chapter 11? Remember Romans 11? You have a tree and they're not bearing the fruit, and so he cuts them off and throws them into the fire. In Romans chapter 11, what's Paul talk about here when he's talking about Israel, unbelieving Israel? In verse 21 and 22. "For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Therefore the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off." Back up in verse, where it breaks them off, verse 19. It says, "Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I may be grafted in." There were branches who were lacking belief in the tree. Romans 11, 19, and 21, there he breaks branches off because of the lack of belief. And these new branches that are brought in, he says, look, if you're not bearing the fruit, we'll cut you off too. Right? Because their faith was in the root and the fatness of the tree of Israel, which was the promises and the covenants and the law. Okay? You're not part of that tree. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says you're not a tree when you become a Christian. You don't become a branch. In fact, you become part of the body of Christ. There's a different analogy for you. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. We're all members of the same body. So here, you've got another guy. So I'm a man here. And you're a member of the body of Christ. And 1 Corinthians 12 describes you as members, legs, arms, hands, and that sort of thing. Okay? Whereas a tree has roots in the soil of covenant and the law. Okay? And it produces fruit. Right, that's how a tree works, and that works fine and well for the law program. That does not work for you today. What works for you today is that when you are putting your faith in Jesus Christ, what happens to you is that you die in your old man and you become part of Jesus Christ. It says you're part of the body of Christ. Okay, your faith is in what? What keeps the members part of the body? The fruit is on the tree based on the goodness of the tree. Right? The members stay in the body for the sake of Christ. It's the blood going through this body that keeps you in it. Your faith is in the blood of Jesus Christ, you see. If
you cut off a member, the whole body dies. It's bloody, see? It doesn't work like that way. It's just natural the way the illustration works, okay? You're stuck in this body based on the blood of Christ. It's for Christ's sake. It's His blood that puts you there.
All right? That's how this works. And so in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, you're not part of a tree. You're part of the body of Christ. The member's not cut off. Our faith is not in our work. You don't get into the body based on your work. Now over here in the tree, you bear fruit by your works. Right? But over here in the body, you're not in the body because of your works. You're in the body because of what Christ did. He put you there. You can't do anything about it. Okay? So it's Christ's work. Romans 4, 24 and 25. He died for your offenses, and He rose from the dead. So you rise in newness of life. This is in Romans 6. If you look at Romans chapter 7, if ye shall know them by their fruits, and talking about false apostles and talking about you walking in the commandments was true today, then what about Romans chapter 7, 19 and 20? Is this an unsaved person here or not? Romans 7, 19. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Paul does evil in Romans 7, 19, but it's not what he wants to do. And Romans 7, of course, is talking about the struggle in his body. Because though we're part of Christ's body, we're still living in the vehicle of his sinful flesh, right? The day after you get saved and put your trust in Jesus Christ, you molecularly do not change. You're still part of your sinful first Adam body. Okay? So now you've got two natures inside of you. You've got the nature of Christ and the Holy Spirit inside of you saying, well, I want to do what's good, but my body wants to do what's bad. There's a struggle, you see. Romans 7:19 is describing that, but he does evil. What happens to the person that does evil in Matthew 7? Cut off, thrown in the fire, right? That poses a problem for a member of the body of Christ. You know, Christ isn't chopping his body up. Now, a tree, that works. I mean, trees, you cut branches off, you graft them in, you know, all the time. It doesn't hurt the tree if you cut a branch off. Sometimes it helps, right? Dead branches need to be cut off. But what happens to a body member that's a little weak? What do you do with it? Don't you train it, strengthen it, work it out a little bit, edify it? You know what you do with a body member? You don't cut off your hand because it's not working correctly. Go to a doctor, see if you can fix it, right? You see how that works on the level that's different than the tree? I think it's just amazing how God put those illustrations in the Bible for the different dispensations. We're a body, they're a tree. I think that works perfectly. Okay? Because Paul tells us to exhort one another and edify one another in love. We're not cutting each other off. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Are these people saved or not? The Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. It says, brethren, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as babes in Christ. Verse 3 says, ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal? Walk as men? Unsaved men, that's what he's talking about. So the Corinthian church, they understood the gospel, they understood the doctrine of Christianity, which we said before, Christianity is a doctrine, it's not a lifestyle. So we've got the Corinthians here. It's the church at Corinth. And he says, you're not behaving correctly. You're carnal. You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. Fornication? That's not a good thing. That's a sin. But it's reported among the church. What happens to the evil fruit producers back in Matthew 7? You just cut off those branches. They're not bearing fruits. But here in the Corinthian church, what's Paul do? He writes a 13-page letter to them. Right? 1 Corinthians 6. Look over in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust, not before saints? Do you not know the saints shall judge the world? So they're taking each other to court. They're committing fornication. They're carnal. These aren't exactly pillars of hope here for Paul. Okay? But look what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Such were some of you, drunkards, extortioners, and that sort of thing. But ye are washed. Ye are sanctified. Ye are justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. These are saved people. How can a fornicator, how can someone taking people to court wrongfully, right? How can they be justified, sanctified, washed? Only in the name of the Lord Jesus. Only in Christ can you be like that. Because what did Christ do? Christ was made sin for us that we might be made His righteousness. See, it's a transaction there. He died for our sins. We have His righteousness, and that's the trade. It's the trade-off. So these Corinthians received the righteousness of God by faith in what Christ did on the cross. And so their sins are paid for. Now Paul writes them and exhorts them and says, look, you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified with Jesus Christ, and now you're living just like the world. So he tries to correct their behavior. I'm not justifying wrong behavior. But you see how that's different. You can't know the Corinthians are saved or not by their fruits, can you? Because if you looked at them, you'd say, cut those branches off. That is Matthew 7:16. Right? If you look at Paul in Romans 7:19, you say, cut him off based on his fruits. But you can't do that because Christianity is a doctrine. It's not a lifestyle today. Christianity is not based on your behavior today. It's based on what you believe. It's based on the truth of what Christ did on the cross. If you look at Philippians 1:9, are you seeing the difference here? Between branches that are broken off and how you are in the body of Christ by faith. Philippians 1 verse 9. Paul says, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in judgment. Now Philippians, again, our church, our saved folk, he mentions at the beginning of the chapter there. These are people that have received the gospel. He prays that they would abound in knowledge and in judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ and the glory and praise of God. He prays that they might be filled with the fruits of righteousness. Well, it seemed to me that Matthew 7 had those fruits as a precondition to whether or not they go into the kingdom or not. Is that what it read like to you too? You'll know them by their fruits? Here, Paul prays that they would have fruit. You know, we love that you're in Jesus Christ, you've received the gospel, and you've had the truth by faith. I pray that you would abound in knowledge and in judgment. Well, Jesus didn't seem like he was praying that prayer to the Pharisees. Imagine he said to the Pharisees, I pray that you abound in judgment and mercy and faith, because, you know, you're doing the tithing part pretty well, but this part you're not. That you'll know them by their fruits. They're under a law system. They're under obligation to do that. Romans 6:14, Paul says, you're not under the law. You're not under the law of the Ten Commandments. You're under the obligation to believe or not believe what Christ did on the cross for you. Take it or leave it. If you believe it, you're in the body of Christ. You trust his payment. Paul's prayer then for those people who are saved, they would abound in knowledge and judgment. That they would bear the be filled with the fruits of righteousness. Look at Colossians 1:6. Colossians, again, are saints, their faithful brethren, in verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are in Colossae. Okay? And then down in verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. So their faith is not in the law, their faith is not in the covenant, but it's in what Christ did on the cross. It says, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, verse 5, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. Right? So fruit comes as a result of the gospel, the grace of God, not a result of their faith in the coming kingdom. Okay? It's different there. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. What can we know under grace? Can we know anything? Matthew 7:16 says you'll know them by their fruits, and it's talking about false apostles under the law program. Right? You can't look around today and identify who's saved and who's not based on how good they are. Isn't it true that there are people who are totally unsaved, they're atheists, that are just as well-behaved as some Christians? So can you say, oh, they're saved, obviously they're a good person, God's going to accept them, even though they deny Jesus Christ? That wouldn't work. Okay? But we do know some things. We do know people's maturity level. We do know people's level of understanding and judgment. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, we know that it's not by works that you're saved. Okay, so salvation does not come as a result of what you've done. For by grace you're saved through faith, not of yourselves. But verse 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So what we can know is whether someone's passed verse 9 into verse 10. Right? You see someone wrongly behaving like the Corinthians, and Paul identifies them as understanding Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, but they've forgotten Ephesians 2, 10. You see? When you're working through Romans and you see someone who understands the gospel of the grace of God, they understand Romans 3, 4, and 5. You're there. You're right there. And then they're living whatever life they want to live and behaving. Well, it seems like they didn't read the rest of the book in Romans chapter 6, because that deals with that. You can identify where they're at in their understanding, but you can't say that branch is broken off, he's not saved.
as some tracts present it.
They'll say, well, if you're not walking righteously,
then we have no reason to believe you were ever saved to begin with.
That's a wrong thing to say. Okay? Because you're asking the wrong question. Is your faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ? That's what pays for your sins. Not how good I am and how much I turn from my sins and how I'm going to be in the future and how much I promise to God that I'll be better. That's not what gets me credit with God. Okay? He's heard that a billion times. It doesn't work. He needs a sacrifice, a righteous payment for your sins. That's only found in Jesus Christ. Okay? So we can know that. We can know Titus 3, verse 8. We can know that even though in verse 5, it's not by our works of righteousness which we have done, but according to God's mercy that we're saved. We know in Titus 3, 8, it's a faithful saying that these things that I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Right? Just because we're saved by grace and not of our works does not mean that we're just good works and bad works doesn't matter anymore. I can just do what I want. Right? It doesn't say here that good works are profitable. And that's how God made us to be. By the way, it's different too over here in the body. When you become a member of the body, what do you need to understand about your Christian life? Don't you need to understand what the body looks like and who you are now? If you're in the tree and you got the seed down here and you just haven't produced fruit, what are you going to do? You got to put a little more effort into it. You got to plant it, dig it up, pull out the weeds. That's how you bear fruit. That's the Christian life. I said that incorrectly. They weren't Christians back then. They were law keepers. The law keeping life is constant vigilance around this tree, digging up, tearing out the roots, and this sort of thing. Over here, what's the Christian life? Well, the body's not bearing fruit out of this body. The body, you look at a body and you see what its characteristics are. Okay? You see that I'm the leg and I this leg moves like this and my hand can move like this and this is why the body works. So you're learning about who you are in Christ over here. Okay? Over here, you're putting in more effort. Over here, you're learning about who you are, what's already been done. You're just learning about it. Okay? Study anatomy, right? You are a human being whether you know how you work or not. And doctors go to study anatomy and they learn everything about what's inside. And it's amazing because look at this whole mechanism that works together. That's where you're at in the body of Christ. You see, you've been saved and you have no clue how the body operates. Study a little anatomy, right? Study the Word of God. What did Christ do to put you there? How is it that the blood flows, quote unquote, through this body? Right? That's what you're doing. So it's a little different. So in Titus 3:8, the good works here is a result of who you are. Romans 6, remember what it says there in Romans 6? That you do the good works because you are in Christ. That's why you do that. You don't work and work and work and work trying to produce your own good fruits. Right? It's different. Now you produce good fruits because the body of Christ wears the clothing of good fruits. That's what the body of Christ does. That's who you are. Okay? It's not a condition. It's not a prerequisite. So again, just to reiterate here, can you know them by their fruits? Matthew 7:16. That's written in the context of covenant Israel. Jesus said it, granted. He said it to covenant Israel. He said it to kingdom people. He said it before he died for men's sins. He did it before he revealed the revelation of ministry to Paul. You are not a tree, you are a body. Right? The function's different, the illustration's different, and the doctrine's different. Right? Their faith was in the coming kingdom, their faith was in the Messiah, their faith was in lamb sacrifice. Your faith is in what Christ did for you already. He's already put you here. Complete. The body is complete. Without the complete body, the body is missing a part. The tree, without the fruit, is missing what's necessary. You see? You're complete in the body. Colossians 2:10. If you're complete, what's left for you to do is to learn about who you are. That's the message. Are there any questions?